Today, I choose to remember. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. The love of the Lord remains forever, and his salvation extends to his children's children. My breakthrough is coming. God's got me.
Well, it's great to see you this Sunday morning. If we haven't met, I'm Colby Rohde. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I'm thrilled to join you as we worship the Lord this morning, and we are going to continue to worship as we turn to his word. So if you brought a Bible, I want to invite you to grab it and turn with me to Psalm 103, Psalm 103 in your Bible. If you did not bring a Bible, go ahead and grab your phone, Google with me Psalm 103, or open that Bible web app. So we'll be diving into Psalm 103. And before we begin, as you're finding your place, it's important to note one thing about this text, this morning's text, and that is that, and you may know this already, the book of Psalms is compiled throughout different times of Israel's history, right? So we have writings that date all the way back to Moses on forward, and in fact, it's actually believed the span with which the book of Psalm was written is about 1,000 years. Right, so there's a lot of experiences of Israel within that time. And the book of Psalms has 150 psalms, but they're actually sectioned off in 5 books. Right, so if you pay close attention and look in Psalm 1, you're going to see book 1. And so Psalm 1 through 41 is book 1. Psalm 42 to 72 is book 2. And the reason that's important is because we're in Psalm 103 this morning, and Psalm 103 is in the 4th book. The 4th book is a collection of psalms intended for God's people who are in a time of trial and exile. And so as a nation, the Israelites at this point have been separated from their land, and they've been smashed by an enemy. And book 4 of the book of Psalms helps answer the question, how do you praise God at such a time? How do you praise God when life is hard? How do you praise God when circumstances are against you? How do you praise God when you're stuck and anxious and frustrated and you have no way forward? How do you praise God? And that's actually the framework of our time together this morning. So I want to dive into Psalm 103. We're just going to read the first 14 verses, and then we'll finish the rest of the psalm and the message itself. So Psalm 103, starting at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a good, faithful God. Lord, that despite our highs and lows, despite our good times or bad times, despite our fruitful or dry seasons, we praise you that you are God and you are good. And we thank you that you have given your word to us, and we pray that you'd speak now. to guide us and lead us as we glorify Christ in everything we say and do. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So it was May 21st, 1972, as he dashed past the guards with a hammer in his hand. His name was Laszlo Toth. He was a geologist with a broken career, broken marriage, and a broken mind. And he pushed his way through the crowd, jumped over the barricade, and hopped onto Michelangelo's Pietà, the masterpiece carved from a single block of marble, into the sculpture of Mary holding the crucified Jesus. And Toth, sort of in this demented state, cried out, "I'm Jesus!" And he starts bashing the statue that he saw was his rival. And so he smashed the face of Mary. He broke off her arm. He started smashing the hand of Jesus before he was finally restrained. But the masterpiece was broken. And the nation of Italy didn't believe it could ever be made right again. In fact, it would never be repaired again. And so as they faced the consequence of their masterpiece ruined, some began to cry out for the ruin of this demented man. You know, he broke the statue, let's break him. But he was taken off to a place where he could receive healing. And if you went to Italy today and looked at Michelangelo's Pietà, you would see that it has been remarkably restored. In fact, you would have never known or noted that it had been as hurt as badly as it has. And truth be told, it's the message not only of a statue, but of a psalm. That what has been smashed by sin and circumstances can be restored. And so if that is the case this morning, the question is, what is this path of restoration? And the path of restoration actually begins by looking at the opening words, by declaring something about God. Just look with me. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Now, what does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, interestingly enough, there are about 6 to 7 different Hebrew words used to describe what praise in worship is or looks like, right? And so this is one of the words used. To bless literally means the physical act of kneeling before one stronger and mightier than yourself. In other words, it's to declare with all your being that this person is capable. This person is powerful. This person is able to restore things. And this is further solidified by the simple statement of his name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Now, what does it mean that his name is holy? And so in the Bible, the concept of holiness means separation from sin or stain, right? So if you think back to Isaiah's vision in the temple, he sees God high and lifted up, right? He sees the angels surrounding the Lord, and the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord hosts. The earth is full of his glory." But he sees God separate, right? God sitting up in heaven and his robes in heaven, but it's flowing down the temple. As if to say God is involved yet untouched by the stain of earth. The sin that dirties and corrupts us doesn't touch him because God is holy. He's set apart, which means this, he's completely pure, which means this, he can be trusted. That God is not a God of bitterness. God is not vengeful. God is not petty. God is holy. But it's not just recognizing who God is. Do you remember the end of verse 2? As the psalmist now declares the greatness and goodness of God, he says this. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." That this path of restoration, this path of restoring praise, is first declaring who God is, and then secondly, remembering it. That's all. You remember it. Forget not all his benefits. And I say that because it's simple to say, but it's hard to do. That when you're actually in the middle of the crisis, when you're in the middle of the crushing, the middle of the hurt, all of that dominates our thoughts. All of that dominates our dreams. It dominates almost every waking moment of our lives. And we try and push those negative thoughts away, and we get roped right back in. And yet the psalmist here is simply saying, forget not his benefits. Don't forget his benefits. I actually had a friend in seminary who struggled with clinical depression, which means he's always living and working under this lingering dark cloud over him. And he even writes into his sermon notes every single Sunday, forget not all his benefits. He'll take a sticky post-it note and slap it on his bathroom mirror. Forget not all his benefits. He takes post-it note in his car on the dashboard. Forget not all his benefits. It's note to self, don't forget his benefits. And in a way, friends, we have to learn to preach the gospel to our own hearts every single day. This is what the psalmist is telling us. Preach the gospel to your own heart, because please notice, who is the psalmist talking to? Himself. The psalmist is preaching to his own soul. Now, he's not ruminating, you know, like kind of complaining about things going on. He's remembering. He's remembering, reminding himself of the gospel truths. He's fixing his focus despite the circumstances around us. I had this thought this morning that this is the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. Right, so a thermometer, let's just think about this. A thermometer is subject to its surroundings, right? If a room gets hotter, the thermometer rises. If the room gets colder, the thermometer lowers. That is very different than a thermostat. A thermostat actually has the authority and control to dictate the surroundings around it. And God did not give us his Son and his Spirit and his Word and his people for us to be kingdom thermometers. He's calling us to be kingdom thermostats. That, listen, we may be experiencing hot or cold, but because of the reality of the gospel, we preach it to ourselves. We're actually transcending, in a way, those circumstances, fixing our focus above, and we actually begin, it begins to have this effect on our souls. We need to learn to preach the gospel to our own hearts every single day, because the truth is, so much presses in. Things from ourselves press in. Things from the world press in. Things from the enemy press in. We have to preach to ourselves and say, no. God is powerful. God is good. That's his character. That's his name. And I cannot forget that. Or as the pastor Jack Miller used to say, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. And I'm going to add, and the gospel is better than you can imagine. Now when everything closes in on you, forget not all his benefits. Which begs the question, what exactly are those benefits? He tells us in verse 3, he says, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, can we take a moment and be brutally honest with ourselves and each other? These are words we find very comforting and very troubling all at the same moment. I love that part. We love that part. He forgives all our iniquities. But what about this part where he heals all your diseases? I mean, is this hyperbole? Is this religious jargon? It doesn't seem true of everybody I know. Even those faithful to Jesus Christ still get sick. Let alone we go a little bit further and your youth is renewed like the eagles. I mean, I've been here for 3 weeks and some of y'all are old. I say that lovingly. But does that mean this doesn't apply? I mean, even those who are healed of their diseases still get old. That's true of all of us. So how are we to understand the benefits being offered to us from the gospel? And I'll be honest, the various commentators have tried to explain this, but one of my favorite authors puts it this way. He says, if we put all these promises in the present tense, then we all become liars. Yes, he forgives all our iniquities. Great, present tense, got it. He heals all your diseases. He renews your youth. If that's all in the present tense, I'm not confident that is true of all those faithful to Jesus Christ. So what we do is we put it in the future tense. right? He's going to heal all my diseases when I get to heaven. He's going to renew my youth when I get to heaven. The problem with that is we need forgiveness now. And so a beautiful way of looking at this passage is to see it's not always immediate. And it's not just in the future, but it is progressive. He forgives all your iniquities, that God begins a work in our lives so much to break the consequences of this fallen condition that has ruined us all, which means he's then healing all of our diseases, that all the brokenness of this fallen world are being shattered and done away with, not always immediately, but progressively, so that God would then say he actually redeems our life from the pit. The pit is the Hebrew expression for death, that he actually redeems us from death, crowns you with love and mercy, satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed. I mean, friends, is this not the path of the Christian life? That in Christ and Christ alone, we are forgiven. The effects of the fall, all the disease and the corruption of this world are being broken so that ultimately what happens is we are saved from death itself. And in the resurrection, we're actually crowned with glory and honor. We're renewed like the eagles as we're given the blessing of the everlasting life. Some have actually said, this is a time capsule of the gospel in the Old Testament. And the very proof of that is found in verse 4. Look with me. He says, who redeems your life from the pit. Now, the word redeem in the Old Testament almost always means release from bondage at the price of blood. Right, so we're going into Easter where we're celebrating, you know, the Passover and all that. Think back, how was Israel taken out of slavery in Egypt? Right, they put the blood of the innocent lamb over the doorposts the night of the Passover. Released from bondage, they were redeemed. Released from bondage came from blood. And now God is saying to his people, you will be redeemed from death. You'll be released from bondage by blood. It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in Old Testament terms, so that we now, looking back this side of the cross, we can say and we can understand, I get it. I understand it. I'm not going to forget it. I'm going to wash this over myself. He forgives all my iniquities, and he's still working in my life so that the effects of this fallen world are being broken until one day I'm redeemed by the death, or from death by faith in Jesus Christ, whose blood has purchased me. So it's the blessing of the gospel coming down from the Old Testament pages, which begs the question, why can we count on it? Why can we bank on it? And the answer is because if he's redeemed us with blood, then that means we are precious to him, regardless of what crushes us, circumstances, or our own sin. So there's a Pastor Rick Warren out in California once talked about preaching in a large prison yard once. He said there's about 4,000 to 5,000 inmates that came to this yard, and it was just clear they didn't want to be there. You know, they were sort of forced into coming and they had no intention of listening at all. And so he said as the inattention grew, he took out a $100 bill. And he said, how many of you would like this $100 bill? And now he had their attention. 5,000 hands, shut up. So he took that $100 bill and he crumpled it and he tore it. And he said, how many of you would like this $100 bill now? 5,000 hands still shot up. So he threw it on the ground. He stepped on it and he spit on it and he said, how many of you would like this $100 bill now? 5,000 hands still shut up. And he said, such is the love of God for you. Though you have been smashed and dirtied by what you've done or what's been done to you, you are eternally valuable to God, that he has purchased you with the blood of his own son. And if you would receive that gift, you are precious to him despite the dirt, despite the corruption, despite the crushing that you are experiencing. And friends, that's what you and I need to know as well, that when we go through things in life, stuff happens that we think won't ever be set right, that we think things happen, it will never be made right. And here's this wonderful time capsule of the gospel where God shows up and he says, no, 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 that is not the end of the story. The hurt and the damages are not the end of the story. He is the God who redeems us from the pit, whatever pit we may find ourselves in this morning. And he will crown you with glory and honor. And he will call you his own. And friends, that's what holds us. That's what comforts us. That's what drives us to God again and again. If we remember his benefits, even in the midst of the smashing we may be experiencing. So, how do we remember? Well, first, we need to understand the great things he's already done. Right? That's verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. So it's a reference to the Exodus, right? Here are the people enslaved to Pharaoh, and God said, I'm going to show mercy to the oppressed. How? Well, I'm going to send Moses as your deliverer. And the slavery, friends, remains to this day. Maybe not to Pharaoh, but to sin and Satan. And God did not just send Moses, he sent his son Jesus. And the evidence of our deliverance in Christ is what gives us the confidence to keep moving forward. And God says, I'm going to show you mercy. And then he actually did it. He promised it, and he was faithful to follow through with it, demonstrating his faithfulness by declaring his fatherliness. That's the great things he's already done. And it's here in so many ways. Just look at verse 8. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, these words may be so familiar to you that they lost their significance. But this is actually the most common way God identifies himself in the Bible. I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let me ask you a question. Where does that come from? Do you know? Exodus 34. Do you remember the context of Exodus 34? So at this point, God has given the Ten Commandments to his people. And Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's coming down with the Ten Commandments, and he hears partying going on. What are the people doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. Now, the crazy thing, God just released them from Egypt. God just released them from slavery. Instead of honoring God, they commit immorality by worshiping this God made with their own human hands. And so Moses, I don't blame him, gets extremely frustrated, throws down the tablets, and God says, Moses, come on up. I'm going to write down my Ten Commandments again, and I'm going to declare who I am. And it's in Exodus 34, 6. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. 10 times in the Old Testament is this one verse quoted. As though God is saying, this is who I am. This is who I am. You didn't get it? Let me remind you, this is who I am. It's like the spine or the backbone of the Bible that runs through God's declaration of his own nature. He says, you can trust me. You can turn to me because though you have been guilty of sin, the sin of worshiping this golden calf moments after I delivered you, I am still the God who redeems. And there's hope for you again. And there's restoration here. How do we know that? I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's, friends, that's the confidence we have. He's declaring constant care over and over again. It's this care that's expressed in extravagant grace throughout this psalm. Just pop through. Verse 10, it says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Verse 12, for as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. If you notice, all the dimensions of our corruption are mentioned here. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Sins in the Bible means to miss the mark, right? So you're aiming at a target, and it's not like you miss a little bit. It's like you completely whiff. That's sin. God has given us these standards, and we whiffed. And then it goes on, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's the inside stuff. That's like the sludge, right? The lust, the greed, the anger, the bitterness. God says, the stuff on the inside, I cover that too. Verse 12, as far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's not missing the mark. That's not inside stuff. That is open rebellion against the King of Kings, crossing over that line. And God is still saying, no, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is my love for those who fear me. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And maybe you and I need to stop for a moment and talk about this word fear. Okay? Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. His love comes to those who fear him. What's that mean? Now, I think we have a hard time with that concept, especially here in America. We think God is threatening us in order for us to love him. But we know he's not, because that's not how the heart responds. And so what is this fear then? And the great passages that help me understand this actually comes from Isaiah 11 verses 2 and 3. It's one of the great prophecies of the coming Messiah. And Isaiah says this, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. In fact, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, we know who that Messiah is. Who's that Messiah? That's Jesus. And we know what that relationship was like between God the Father and God the Son. It was one of infinite and perfect love. So what is this fear? How do we define it? Well, it's proper apprehension for all that God is. It's this reverence. It's this awe. My favorite definition is the way Tony Evans describes it. He says, to fear God simply means to take God seriously, as opposed to taking him casually. You know, and the truth is, you and I, all the time, take him all too casual. You know, God, I'm going to serve you when I get around to it. You know, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to go on that trip. I'm going to talk to this person when it's convenient. That's casual. You know, I love your word that you love me, but these hard commands, that's just old school. That's just old news. That doesn't apply to our culture. That's casual. To fear God means to take God seriously as opposed to taking God casually, recognizing that he is just and he is merciful at the same time, that he exacts justice with wrath and extends compassion for those who turn to him in faith. He's all powerful and he's all good. And taking in all this circumference of who God actually is, how he reveals himself in his word, we fall on our knees in wonder and awe. It's this sort of reverential fear that God says, I will take and love people as high as the heavens are above the earth when they really take me seriously. And when that is your regard for him, then blessings come. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love to those who fear him. But that's just one axis of God's dimension, of covering with love, of covering the sin, the iniquity, the transgressions. There's actually another dimension here as well. Did you catch it? We have the vertical axis covered, as high as the heavens are. But there's another axis being revealed. Do you see it in verse 12? It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as the east, I hope that's east, as far from the west, I want you to think about this for a moment. East is in one direction, west is in another. Do you know this is entirely different than north and south? You ever thought about this? What I mean is that the direction north actually ends at the North Pole. And then it switches, and then you go south. Before, you know, and so north and south actually meet at the poles and then switch and go down. They meet. But not so with east and west. No matter how far east you travel, you will never, ever, ever reach a point where your next step becomes west. In other words, it just keeps going and going and going. They never cross each other. They never meet. They never end. In other words, this is infinite space that God infinitely removes our transgressions from us. Friends, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Why? For as far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. I mean, you can't hold it in. You can barely fathom it. Cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. But the gospel is better than you can imagine. And the wonderful proof of that is the Father's heart that speaks to us. Verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Verse 14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Listen, only the worst fathers expect their children to act like adults. I have a 2-year-old. I don't make him work to pay rent. And yet God is a perfect father. He understands, which is why he provides us with his power, which is why he provides us with his holiness, which is why he provides us with his forgiveness. He remembers that we are dust. Now, this is a reference all the way back to Genesis, that we were formed out of dust. But if he remembers that we're dust, what does he know about us? That we're pretty messed up, but we can be cleaned up. If we're dust, we can be awfully messed up sometimes. But he is a father who can clean us up, even to restore us. So Michelangelo's Pietà, when they had to repair it, they actually took the marble from the damaged stone and pulverized it into dust, mixed it with adhesive, and then reformed the statue so that if you saw it today, it is unbelievably restored. And friends, that is the gospel. That is the good news, that God is able to take this broken, smashed, ruined in so many ways, dust, and say, but I'm a father who understands my children. I know they're dust, but I can restore them. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Why? Because he's done great things. And the rest of the gospel here is he will do great things. It's not just a thing of the past. Look how he says in verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, his righteousness to children's children, generational, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Now, you may be stopping me right now, saying, you know, Colby, you were telling me all about this compassion God has for those who fail, and now you want to tell me he's going to bless those who keep his commandments, who follow his ways. How do I understand all that? And I want you to recognize what a good father God is. He is saying to those who fail, I love you still, but failure is not his desire for you. Sin and its consequences are not what God hopes for your life. And he says at the very same moment, I will forgive, but here's a better path. Here are my commandments. If you walk in my commands, if you walk in my ways, I will actually bless your obedience. And it's this profound reality of who God is, that he's able. He's done great things, and he will continue to do great things. And he demonstrates his faithfulness by declaring his fatherliness. And for that reason, heaven itself erupts into praise. And that's the end of the passage, 20 on. Friends, it's the path of knowing the blessing of God. It's the restoration you can have and experience here and now. And the invitation before us is choose to praise. Choose to rejoice. Choose to worship the God who's holy, who's done great things, and continues to do great things. I'm going to invite up the worship team, and I want to end with this. It was actually October, Saturday afternoon in 1982. Camp Randall Stadium, which is in Madison, Wisconsin. And the Wisconsin Badgers were hosting a football game against the Michigan State Spartans, and the game was going badly for the Wisconsin Badgers. In fact, they would lose by a huge margin by the end. But what seemed odd is that as the game went on and the score became more lopsided, the home crowd kept having this intermittent, amazing cheers at the most craziest of times. So Wisconsin would fumble the ball. The home crowd would erupt into praise. Wisconsin would throw an interception. Michigan State running back for a touchdown. The home crowd would erupt into praise, and the announcers just had no idea what was going on. But what was happening is the Milwaukee Brewers, 70 miles away, were in game 3 of the 1982 World Series playing the St. Louis Cardinals. And the people had a contraption. I had to look this up, called a transistor radio, showing my age, where you put this little thing in your ear, and they're listening to the Milwaukee Brewers beat the St. Louis Cardinals 70 miles away. And so when they hit a home run in Milwaukee, they would cheer in Wisconsin, even though the Badgers were failing and losing. In other words, on the field, one story was happening, but there's another story going on in the airwaves. And friends, praise and worship is like that. Something can be happening in your life that is an utter surprise, but there is another story going on. And when you choose to praise God at His revealing, there's this ignition of joy and restoration washing over you because you're experiencing praise coming from a reality of another world breaking into ours. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise His holy name. Let's pray and praise Him. Father, we bless Your name this morning. Father, we praise You and worship You that You are a God who is a good Father. You have done great things. You continue to do great things. You sent Your Son, Jesus, on a rescue mission to save us. And You didn't stop there. You sent Your Holy Spirit to invade our lives, to equip us to go forth and join You as You expand Your kingdom, rescuing others. And God, I pray for us in this room. I pray for us going through hard situations. I pray for us currently in that valley. God, that You would fix our focus on You, that we would be remembering the gospel, and it would transcend all the circumstances around us. And God, we would get to a point where we would bless the Lord in such a way that You would change us as we change others. We worship You and love You and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at eilingchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.